Our purpose in the mornings and evenings of these Sundays up to Easter, which is 2 weeks from today, is really to follow our way through St. Matthew's Gospel in these last chapters. We have been studying Matthew's Gospel for a long time, but we are now in these last chapters which reveal to us the details of the passion and suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And we are seeking to follow through these verses with the prayer that we so often express in the words of that beautiful hymn, "Oh, make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." And we come to God with that desire and that prayer in our hearts on these Sundays. This morning and this evening, I said we were going to be considering the two occasions when Jesus is brought, having been arrested under the guidance of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, to the point where he was taken by the crowd who came and brought into the Sanhedrin, where, as we noted this morning in chapter 26, he is brought before the religious court. And there, the false witnesses brought charges against him, and Jesus, now found guilty, is brought before the Roman authorities. And as the first court, the religious one, was presided over by Caiaphas, the high priest, so the Roman court is presided over by Pilate, this rather extraordinary, weak figure, who was really a minor Roman official. And we recognize this morning that probably the reason his name is well known to those who perhaps have no interest in the Christian gospel is that all over the world, every Lord's Day, there are congregations of people who are thundering out the accusation, "I believe in Jesus Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate." It is particularly this civil trial that we are going to look at this evening as we are concerned to discover just precisely how this helps us to see the plan of God's redeeming grace for us as His people. You may recollect, either from your reading or if you were here this morning, that in the religious court they had finally produced the charge of blasphemy against Jesus and found unanimity amongst those they asked, "What do you think?" They said, "He is worthy of death, guilty of blasphemy," because he had acknowledged that he was Son of Man and Son of God. But of course, that charge of blasphemy, which was worthy of death, carried a sentence which the religious court could not carry out. It was not open to them to do so, and so they had him taken off to the civil court, presided over by the Roman government's official, Pontius Pilate. And here, there is one of these rather interesting twists in the unscrupulous nature of these religious leaders. I was suggesting as we finished this morning that there is really nothing more ugly that you can possibly see in the Gospels than the ugliness of dead religion set against Jesus Christ. A religion that is Christless and powerless. And here these religious leaders find themselves at the end of the passage we read this morning, spitting in his face, striking him with their fists, others slapping him and saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" The amazing thing is that apparently with little difficulty, having secured a conviction for blasphemy, And recognizing that the Roman court would not be in the least interested in a charge of blasphemy, they now go back to the court over which Pilate sits, and they change the charge to one of sedition and treason. He is worthy of death, they say. But knowing well that Pilate would never have listened to death for the sake of blasphemy, they give a totally different reason. Do you notice how Luke fills this in for us in Luke chapter 23 and at the very beginning? The whole assembly, that is the Sanhedrin, rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man guilty of blasphemy." Well, that would have been the truth. The lie was, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." And then in Luke 23:3, Pilate asks the question with which our passage this evening begins. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And all interest, obviously, in honesty and integrity and in the holy law of God, which forbade bearing false witness, had left them. And they were without scruple, clearly. And I say to you again, there is nothing more appalling than what dead religion is capable of doing. And so Pilate begins to deal with him. And we must have a certain sympathy for Pilate, being faced with the decision they had that he was to be condemned to death, and then being misled about the nature of the charge that they had brought against him. One charge in the religious court, another in the civil court. And when we come into this courtroom of Pilate, there are three figures who are intertwined in this record of the civil trial. There is Jesus, the accused, who is already found guilty and brought before Pilate. There is Pilate himself, supposed to be the judge before whom people fear and tremble. But Luke, interestingly, points out to us, as does John in John 19:8, that it was not Jesus who trembled before Pilate, but Pilate who was increasingly afraid of Jesus. Then thirdly, there is this figure who is found in all the records. There is Barabbas, the notorious prisoner, as Matthew calls him in verse 16. Luke describes him as an insurrectionist and a murderer, and John describes him in John 18:40 as a rebel. And these three figures are intertwined. One of the old writers says that here it is evident that God is weaving a tapestry for the salvation of his people. And these three figures are woven in to this tapestry. And the outcome of it is the fulfillment of God's purpose to bring us a Savior. And I want us to look at them this evening, that God may teach us something of eternal value from them. There is Jesus, first of all, the composed and noble figure in this scene. We saw this morning that before the Sanhedrin, he was silent and would not open his mouth until Caiaphas began to press him with an oath that he should answer his question. And Pilate found exactly the same thing. He interrogates Jesus, asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" in verse 11. And in the second half of the verse, Jesus does not really say, as the NIV puts it, "Yes, it is as you say." That's much too positive. What Jesus says is simply, "You say so." And his refusal to argue his case before Pilate was not, as we found in the religious court scene this morning, either a resignation to death or a contempt even for Pilate and for the authorities of Rome, or even a despair about getting justice. And for all these reasons, people remain silent under accusation and before a judge. The real reason for Jesus' silence, which Pilate found exceedingly puzzling, as we read at the end of verse 14, "Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor." And the reason for his silence was an immense, overriding confidence in God his Father, in the perfection of his plans and purposes, in the sovereignty of his hand over all the affairs of men and nations and of history. And with the absolute confidence that he has in God alone, he remains silent. Peter, writing of this later, says, "He committed himself to him whom he trusted." And it's a marvelous thing to be so confident in God that you don't need to argue your corner with other people, isn't it? It's a marvelous thing to be able to commit yourself to him in whom you have trusted, so that you are able to rest from every form of self-defense and self-justification. And that's the first great reason that Jesus is silent in the presence of Pilate too. But it was also a reflection of his absolute commitment to do his Father's will. It's one thing, you see, to be confident in God as a sovereign Lord who will progress his plans come what may, whether the gates of hell may come in all their force against him. It's another thing to have submitted yourself utterly to that will. Now, that's the whole story of Jesus' ministry in so many ways. Months ago, we were studying chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel. Do you remember there how in verse 21 of that chapter, from the time at Caesarea Philippi when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Son of God, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples, Matthew 16:21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. That's what we were reading of this morning. He suffered indignation and humiliation. He suffered their spitting and their mockery. But away back at Caesarea Philippi, he had told them, he must go to Jerusalem. He must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life, and committed utterly to the will of his Father, Jesus remains silent in his suffering. For the simple fact is, you see, that although when you turn to the beginning of the book of Acts and find people like Simon Peter preaching about how Jesus was delivered up into the hands of sinners to be crucified. He cites Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders. But above all, he ends up by saying they were delivered into the hands of their enemies to do whatsoever your hand had determined to do. So we ask with old Octavius Winslow, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, he replies. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. And Jesus, therefore, gladly is submitted and committed to the Father's good pleasure, even in the midst of this howling mob and with this weak-willed judge. So there is Jesus. Then there is Pilate. Pilate was, as I was saying earlier, a fairly minor Roman official. His title is probably more accurately procurator. He is known in secular history, and Philo, the first century Hellenistic Jew who has such a vast amount of writing to his credit, records that King Agrippa wrote about Pilate to the Emperor Caligula in Rome. He is a man of very inflexible disposition, very merciless, and very obstinate, and probably very weak. Pilate particularly is exhibited here as a man who brings us all manner of warnings. He had several cardinal weaknesses in his character. May I point them out to you? Because here is a man who is having dealings with Jesus. You will notice that in John's account, he has this exaggerated sense of his own importance and says to Jesus, "Do you not know when Jesus will not speak to him? Do you not know that I have power to deliver you to be crucified? I have power to release you." And Jesus looks in a measure pityingly at him and says, "You have no power, except it were given to you by God." And Pilate's weaknesses are these. Let me just point them out to you as we go on. First, one of his great interests, apparently, in his career as well as in this particular crisis that he faced, was to avoid responsibility. Now that's a very significant thing, because it's a very characteristic thing of life towards the end of the 20th century. There is a great tendency to seek to avoid responsibility in all manner of ways. To avoid responsibility for our own actions, for example. We will search around sometimes feverishly to discover some other thing or process or person to blame. And Pilate is a classic example of this. Do you notice how, first of all, in Luke's version, we are told that when Jesus was sent to him by the Sanhedrin, one of his first actions after a very brief interrogation was to send Jesus to Herod. Does he belong to this particular area, he says? Well, then he's Herod's responsibility. And you can almost see the immense sense of relief that Pilate has. But he comes back to him again. And responsibilities have that tendency to keep returning to you until you're ready to face them and deal with them and accept them. And Pilate again seeks to turn the responsibility away from himself as Herod sends Jesus back to him. And in verse 17 of Matthew 27, he seeks to shift the responsibility to the crowd. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you?" Because it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Now he sees here is a possibility of avoiding making this decision and bearing the responsibility myself. And they say, "We want Barabbas." And so it goes on through the rest of the passage. Ultimately, Pilate seeks to wash his hands. Do you notice it's probably the thing that he is best remembered for? Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, he had argued with the crowd, but they wouldn't listen to him. And instead of saying, "Well, the responsibility is mine, I am the judge." Can you imagine a situation where in the High Court in Glasgow, the judge comes down from his bench and stands amongst the people who are gathered there to listen to what he's going to do and says to them, "Now, would you like to give me a little bit of advice? What should I do? What should I do with this prisoner? Should I condemn him or release him?" And if in the end of the day he was badgered by the crowd into doing something that was against his own better judgment, you can imagine the chaos. It's exactly what happens here. And he washes his hands. It was a symbolic thing in the Old Testament. It was well known that you washed your hands to remove the responsibility. It was washing your hands in innocency, as Psalm 73 puts it. But what he was doing was saying, "This was not my decision." And he washes his hands in public and puts the responsibility again onto other people. And Pilate is a great warning against the insistence in the human heart which so readily arises to avoid accepting responsibility. You notice the second weakness that he showed in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 27. He refused to listen to his conscience. Now, in this particular situation, Pilate was aided in discovering what his conscience really said by his wife. It might have pleased you more, indeed, if I had said to you, "He refused to listen to his wife." And that would also have been true, in a measure. But there is no doubt that what Pilate was doing was refusing to listen to his conscience. Look at verse 19. "While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.'" Now, that was not foreign material that his wife was introducing into his mind. It was a confirmation of something that was there already, because Pilate constantly is going back and forward to them. The man seems almost harassed, trying to find some way of persuading them to agree with him that Jesus is worthy of nothing like death. And his conscience clearly was fixed on that. Then God, I believe it was he, gave this dream to his wife. And his wife sends a message to him, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man." And Pilate ignores his conscience. My dear friends, it is a dangerous thing to act against your conscience. It's a dangerous thing to ignore the voice of God in your conscience. And Pilate's weakness was exhibited there. He refused to listen to his conscience. And thirdly, he refused to do what he knew was right. He sought to avoid responsibility. He refused to listen to his conscience. And he refused to do what he knew was right. If you had gone to Pilate that day and said to him, "Now, what is the right course of action? If you were teaching law instead of executing judgment, what would you say was the correct course of action for any just judge in this situation?" And Pilate would have said, "Well, there's no question what was the right course of action. I know it very well." And if someone who had heard him say that had been there when he was judging Jesus, he would have had to say, "Well, I know exactly what the right course of action is, but I don't have the courage to do it." You know, that's very often what's wrong, isn't it? Not always, not by any means always, but it's very often what's wrong when people come and seek advice about moral issues. I'm not speaking now about issues of where one should spend one's life or how one should seek a job or something of that kind, but moral issues. And people do come and ask their fellow Christians, or they may come and ask someone they would regard as a counselor they would trust, and ask them their advice about some moral issue. Now, 9 times out of 10, I discover people actually know what the right thing is to do. But they just want to find somebody who will confirm them in not doing it. For example, I know people who have come to me and raised the question with me about some friendship they have with someone of the opposite sex, and so often the concluding description of the situation is, "But of course, he or she is not a Christian." And I often find myself saying, "Now, you don't really need me to tell you what the right answer to that dilemma is, do you?" And 9 times out of 10, the answer to my question is, "No, I don't. I know the right answer. It's doing it that's the difficult thing. And God knows it is a costly thing very often. But I tell you, Pontius Pilate knew exactly what was the right thing to do. And he refused to do it. Now, the third person who is involved in that tapestry that God is weaving, and out of it, in the mystery of his grace, bringing salvation, is Barabbas. He is a strange figure. Again, a minor criminal historically, who would never have been known to anybody had it not been for the context in which he appears here. Rather striking that his name means, did you know, the son of the father, Bar Abbas, Son of the Father. Some people think that Abbas may have been a rabbi, and he was called Bar Abbas to display the fact that his father was a rabbi. Whatever it may be, that was his name. And isn't it rather extraordinary that here are these two figures? Pilate calls out to the people, "Whom will you that I release to you?" The Son of the Father in heaven, or the Son of the Father, the one who is the murderer? He certainly plays a crucial part in this drama, Barabbas. You will know that the crosses that were prepared on Calvary to be occupied by these two other criminals, the thieves, as we often call them, one on the right hand and the other on the left of the middle, these three crosses were prepared not with the central one for Jesus at the last minute, but the central one was for Barabbas. And Barabbas' life and Jesus' life at this point were closely linked together. If Jesus were released, Barabbas would be crucified. If Jesus were crucified, Barabbas would be released. So they were closely linked together. And the destiny to which they went was closely linked, the one with the other. And that day, as Barabbas stood in relation to Jesus, have you thought how he stood? He stood as the guilty one. And over against him was the only innocent and sinless and spotless Son of the Father, who was without in any form any guile or any spot or any sin. And Barabbas, the guilty one, finds his release through Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God. Someone has pictured what may have happened as Barabbas was in what we today would call the condemned cell. And as the jailer came along to the entry where Barabbas was languishing, waiting for the execution of his sentence, as he came and put the key in the door and turned it, and the sunlight began to come in, Barabbas would look at the figure who had arrived and obviously would conclude that this was the moment for which he had waited and trembled. And the jailer took hold of his arm and said to him, "You may go free. You are a free man." And Barabbas, scarcely able to take this in, would have asked, "Is this some kind of sick joke that they're playing on me? For I know that I am a guilty man, guilty, vile, and helpless to do anything about my situation." But without his doing anything and on the initiative of another, the door of his condemnation is taken away, and Barabbas is led out, bewildered into the sunlight. It is at least possible that he went out towards Calvary and saw there the crosses lifted up with his two compatriots on the outside And on the central cross, the figure of Jesus. Now, if someone had come and sung to him the words that we are going to sing just presently, "In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood," Barabbas might well have whispered, "But that's true." Now, for every sinner whom God saves out of their guilt and defilement and hopelessness and despair, that's true. For there is no way out of that plight except through the perfect, spotless Son of God. Barabbas might have waited and said, "Now, if you give me time, I'll show you that I merit this freedom. I'll show you that I can turn over a new leaf and become a new man and deserve what you're doing for me." They would have had to say to him, "But you never, never, never can." For it is the gift of the one who has died in your place. And Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. So that trial preaches the gospel to us in a very special way. And today, this evening, in March 1996, it is possible to walk out of the deepest dungeon of sin on account of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, who took our place, and find the liberty, the freedom, the justification that he died to bring. Do you know that this evening, in all its glorious reality? Because you can. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we look to you this evening for your grace to open the eyes of our understanding and help us to see something of what you have accomplished in the death of your only Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us salvation, to bring the condemned into acquittal, the defiled into purity, the guilty into pardon. We glorify your name and pray that you would reach out and open the door of salvation for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.